Good morning, everyone. What a wonderful day. Jonathan Jones, our regular preaching minister, is away with doing some family time and also some spiritual rebounding time. I don't know, maybe some of you, I know some of you have been in full-time church service before, and it's taxing because of the great love he has for us, the great energy that he pours into his time in the Word and his delivering the Word and his Bible classes and whatnot, and he both deserves and needs some time away just with him and the Lord, spiritually filling himself up so that from that overflow that we might benefit. You know, we all who are in full-time service need a little respite every once in a while. I know the elders do in their good work. And while I'm on the subject of ministry and ministry partners, yesterday, Geneva and I celebrate our 28th wedding anniversary. And I know for some of you, that's just a good start. And believe me, that's a blessing to us to know that some of you who have been committed much, much longer than that. But I want to recognize her this morning because she is my ministry partner. And anybody, any elder, any deacon, any ministry leader, minister will tell you that you do not do this alone. If you don't have the love and support of your wife or your husband, it just doesn't happen. So thank you, Geneva, for your years of ministry. Appreciate that. So this morning I want us to look at a challenging passage, but I think it's a passage that deals with a foundational concept in the disciples' life, okay? But I want, before we look at that, I feel like I need to kind of set the stage. I'd like us to be aware of at least two principles that I think guide us towards a proper interpretation of Scripture, and also kind of help us emotionally prepare for a difficult passage. So I want to look at just two things real quick before we begin. First, I think some, I would argue most, concepts pertaining to God and pertaining to our relationship with God are very intricate, they're beautiful, and they are rich. And so therefore, when you look at these concepts, when you look at the character of God or our relationship with Him, you can't just go to just one passage of Scripture. You have to look throughout all of God's revelation to get a full picture of what's going on. You need many illustrations, many episodes, many teaching. Look at several narratives in order, again, to have that fuller picture. I think in part this is why that over a lifetime of faith, people can stay engaged and get something out of Scripture that maybe they didn't get before. I know one of the sisters in Bible class this morning said, you know, I had never seen this in this parable before. And I know this person has been a Christian for decades and decades. And so as the Scripture unfolds, we have to look at the larger body of Scripture. This principle is, I think, well established. When Jesus, like for instance, talks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, as certain gospel writers present it, you know, he would say that the kingdom of God is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in the field, or like a merchant on a lookout for choice pearls. The kingdom of God is like a fishing net that was thrown into the water and catches fish of every kind. And so there's several different parables or stories that kind of enrich that. So why is this principle important to note? I think if you read one passage only on any matter, you could come to an incomplete conclusion about what God is trying to share. And so we have to look at the whole revelation of God. Here's the second principle. We need this again to interpret properly and willingly receive a message of God, like the one we're about to read. We have to have the courage and the discipline to look beyond any initial offense that we might have. And I don't think that I'm out of bounds. I'm just being honest with who we are as human beings, that sometimes we read Scripture and our first response is to be offended by it. And when reading Scripture, we may be offended because of our cultural norms. We might be offended because of personal experiences or held values or concepts that we have in our mind. And so initially, we could be, whoa. And the biblical account at times couches deep, transforming truth in potentially offensive words and concepts. I'm thinking back to John's record of Jesus saying this. How would you like to be in the audience and having Jesus said this? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. That's some tough stuff. Matter of fact, John records that on hearing it, many of the disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And from that time forward, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. We must have the courage to look past the initial offense. And our initial offenses may be illegitimate, they might even be well-grounded, but either way, out of reverence for our Lord and a desire to mature in Christ, we must push through an initial emotional reaction to seek the truth which God wants to bless us. So why is this second principle important? So if you or I give in to our offense rather than to further exploration of what God is trying to convey, we risk missing out on some of the greatest gifts that God has for us. Some of God's greatest gifts are in the difficult things or the things that offend our flesh or our humanity. We might even risk just kind of passing over whole parts of Scripture. Well, I don't really know what that means, so I'm not really going to look at that, or that can't be from the Bible, or I don't understand that, so I'm just not going to give any more thought to it. We can't afford to do that. So with those two principles in mind, let's read the Scripture we're going to look at this morning. Everybody turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10 in Luke chapter 17. By the way, I'm going to try to be as deliberate with my pacing this morning without slides. I know we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, so if you need to just jot these down and look at them later this afternoon, you can do that and just listen as I read along. But we'll try to go deliberately. Luke 17, starting with verse 7. When a servant comes in from plowing or taking care of sheep, does his master say, "Come in and eat with me"? No. He says, "Prepare my meal, put on your apron, and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later." And does the master thank the servant for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, this is Jesus here speaking, in the same way, when you obey me, you should say, "We are unworthy servants who have simply done our duty." In a sermon entitled Servant or Slave, John MacArthur, many of you know him, he's a famous preacher, John MacArthur makes a strong argument that the New Testament translators, since the publishing of the Geneva Bible in 1560, have done a great disservice to Christ followers by inconsistently translating the Greek word doulos. Now, I'm not going to geek out on you, don't worry. Stay with me. The Greek word doulos simply and clearly means slave. Touchy subject, right? Now, despite the fact that there are at least six other words in Greek that meant servant uniquely, in some form, translators have failed to consistently use the word slave when translating doulos in the New Testament. Now, MacArthur makes the assertion that this oversight has continued due to the belief of translators that the idea of being a slave has too much negative stigma. There's too much of a strong downside to this concept of slavery. Now, if this is true, this is a curious assumption because most of the New Testament writers humbly recognize themselves to be slaves of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, to recognize someone as a Lord is to admit that you are subject to them, that you are a slave to them. Here's just a quick smattering. Paul and Timothy both identify themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ in Philippians 1:1. Paul himself, independent of Timothy, in both Romans 1 and Titus 1, begin their letters with calling themselves slaves of Jesus Christ. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, the beginning of that letter, he claims to be a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude chapter 1, slave of Jesus Christ. John, in his revelation, in Revelation 1:1, slave of Jesus Christ. But yet we're timid about the word. Furthermore, and this is probably more weighty evidence than anything, Christ accepted the position of a slave himself. Remember Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form, and he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. It wasn't true of him just in principle or just in nature. It was true of Jesus in practice. Do you remember that scene of the upper room when he and his apostles have gathered for the Passover meal? And there's no slave present to wash their feet when they come in, which was the slave's job. So what goes on? You remember the story. So he, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, their master, got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured out water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. He was a slave. Okay, so why make such a fuss about synonyms? Servant, slave, slave, servant, what's the difference? Here's the problem. Practically speaking, they're not synonyms. Not really. Because they are not synonyms, we need to look at them differently. Being a servant and being a slave are drastically different things as it pertains to a person's identity, their responsibility, and their devotion. There's lots of different ways to look at this, but this was a simple explanation that I came across that I thought was very helpful to me, hopefully be helpful to you. A servant is someone hired to do something. They might even be indebted to do something, but once that thing is done, once the penalty is paid or the debt is paid, they're done. Servants have options. You might serve your company at work for which you get compensated, but if you don't like your company, you just go somewhere else. If you don't like your career, you just change it and you go back to school or you pick up another trade. You have options as a servant. A slave is someone who is owned. And maybe that is the concept that is most troubling on the surface for us. A slave is owned. So I'd like to read our passage again here in Luke chapter 17. But what I want to do is I want to translate, many would argue properly, doulos as slave, and see if this feels a bit more intense. When a slave comes in from plowing or taking care of a sheep, does his master say, "Come in and eat with me"? No. He says, "Prepare my meal and put on your apron and serve me while I eat. Then you can eat later." And does the master thank the slave for doing what he was told to do? Of course not. In the same way, this might be the most disturbing part initially, in the same way, when you obey me, you should say, we are unworthy slaves who have simply done our duty. Do you feel the difference? Well, given our planet's sordid experience with slavery, I would say, yeah, it probably feels very different. However, Christ and the gospel writers use this concept on purpose. No matter how much translators would like to kind of insulate us from the severity of this concept, they use it on purpose. See, you have to understand, Christ uses the backdrop of man's sinful ownership and abuse of fellow image bearers of God to say this, let me tell you who your true owner is. Let me tell you how your true owner treats his creation, treats his property. So let me be clear, lest we misunderstand. I believe the Bible to teach that one human being owning another human being is completely and utterly contrary to the design and the will of God. But only a fool says they are owned by nothing and no one. Scripture tells us, and you know from life, I know from life, that our hearts and our minds are captivated by either good or evil, by either God or the rebellious characteristics of Satan. There is no neutral territory when it comes to the loyalty and the ownership of our heart and our minds and our life. So Paul is correcting a misguided definition of freedom when he says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. I'm afraid that decades of humanism and materialism have nearly convinced us that the definition of freedom is to believe we are the creators and the lords of our own universe. The writer of Ecclesiastes would warn us this way in Ecclesiastes 12:7. Remember him, God. Remember him before the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. In other words, remember God, because all of this shell is turning back into dust. It started as dust, it becomes dust again, and that which made it a living soul and being, the breath of God, the spirit of God, the image of God, it goes back to him. There's more than materialism, there's more than humanism. We are not the creators of our own universe. There is a Lord to which we are a slave. There's a Lord to which we are owned. Now, I wish I had more time to kind of flesh this out, so let me just kind of say it in a stark way, and we'll all wrestle with it in our own ways. But the difference between me seeing myself as a consenting servant versus a faithful slave may be the practical difference between me being a fair-weathered fan of Jesus and being an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. There's a difference in my mind. So, are Jesus' words in Luke 17:7-10, are they harsh? Are they unloving? Is he demoralizing you and slapping you back into place? You're nothing but a slave. See, that's the image that comes to our mind because that's how humans treat humans. No. He's giving you and I the proper starting point, the launching pad, if you will, from which to be lifted up, to be valued, to be loved. to be united once again to our divinely ordained identity and mission. That's what's happening. The message is not about undervaluing the slave, but about properly valuing the master. The message is not about the master being unloving towards the slave, but the slave loyally loving the master. The message is not about the master's impatience, but about the slave's patient focus on his or her mission. We have this thing upside down. Our focus shouldn't be on, well, nobody's going to be my master. I'm not a slave to nobody. I don't have this in my notes, but isn't it interesting if you remember this episode in the life of Jesus? When Jesus is trying to witness to these religious leaders again, and they say to him, "We've never been a slave of anybody." Boy, that's bad memory. That's really bad memory. And here's Jesus trying to set them free from everything they've ever been enslaved to, and to call them back into slavery to God. And they have a rebellious spirit, and how much we're like that too. When we come to Jesus, he frees us from our slavery to sin. Remember, there's no neutral territory. No man can serve two masters, okay? Jesus says in another place. Paul says this of himself, but I think of all of us in Romans 7:14. He says, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." That's where we start because of our fallen nature and the choices that we've made. But then picking up in Romans 6, starting with verse 6, Paul preemptively says, "We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power over our lives." We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Jumping down to verse 17. "Thank God! Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you." That is salvation in Jesus Christ. "Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living." You are no longer a slave to sin. You're free. You're free to what? You're free to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And through his power, we embrace the reality of our slavery to him. He bought us. This is the language the New Testament teaches. This is the idea of justification. The idea that we were sold under slavery to sin, but Jesus pays the price of his blood to buy us back. And now he owns us. He wanted us back. You know, and I really think it's only through embracing this concept and this reality of being a slave of God and being owned by him, that we can understand and embrace difficult words, difficult commands, and difficult challenges that we read about in the New Testament. For instance, there's no other glasses other than the glasses of benevolent slavery to Christ through which you can properly understand Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." In other words, choose your death instrument. "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it." Does this sound like part-time servant talk? No, this sounds like slave talk. God owns me, and he has a right to do with me whatever he wants, and I willingly give my whole life to him because I trust him. We really shouldn't be intimidated by or leery of being a slave of Christ. Now that might be a difficult thing to think of, slavery, in a positive light, but I want you to consider this. Your experience as a slave has everything to do with who your master is. I had a professor in college a world histories professor, and he was always famous for saying with a grin on his face, you know, my favorite form of government is a dictatorship, as long as my friend's the dictator. How slavery goes has everything to do with who your master is. And while your master, while my master, was Satan, his most earnest desire was to drag you into destruction with him. To stick it to God in the midst of his rebellion, to take everything that is precious to him, us, our souls, eternity together, and rip it out of his hand by trying to drag us into hell with him. That's that master's desire. But Jesus Christ's mission is to restore your God-given glory. Like I said at the outset, our Lord and our relationship with him is beautiful and it's rich. And that's why we have to look at more of Scripture to properly grasp the whole picture. Well, look at this. This is so cool. The same Jesus who reminds us of our humble duty as slaves, which was the passage in Luke 17, also reveals the character of the heart, the character and the heart of the master. Now, in Luke's account, the way he arranges his account, what I'm about to read actually precedes the hard reading in chapter 17. So in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 37, this is beautiful. Jesus, here again speaking, says, "Be dressed for service and keep your lamps burning." Using imagery here about being ready for the coming of God. "As though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks." So this is still a slavery context. Okay, you're a slave, and so don't go to sleep. Don't get distracted with other things. Your master is off at a party, celebrating something justifiable. He's doing something great, and so you stay alert, and you make sure that the lamps are burning. You make sure the door's unlocked when he shows up, because he's still your Lord. So be a faithful slave. But here's where it gets really, really cool. Verse 37, Luke 12. "The slaves who are ready..." That's the word doulos, so I put the word slave in there, even though some translations might have the word servant. "The slaves who are ready and waiting for him, his return, will be rewarded." Here you go. "I tell you the truth, he, the master, himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat." God will bring the party to you. We start at this place, this launching pad, if you will, of willing slavery to the Lord. But this is to whom you're enslaved. Someone who will bring the party to you. Someone who has your best interest at heart, as well as his mission. Who will take care of you and provide for you and love you and serve you. As we already said, Jesus illustrated this perfectly, right? This is the Lord who sympathized with barren women and made prophets and kings of their offspring. This is the king who heard the cries of the people in Egypt and delivered them. In Jesus' parable, this is the father who runs to welcome the wayward son home. This is the creator who forgives his creation for hanging him on a cross. This is the God who wants everyone to be saved and know the truth. This is the master to which we are lovingly enslaved. Praise his name. Becoming a slave of Christ is the best thing that could ever happen to you. Because when the Lord owns you, when the Lord owns me, we don't remain simply a slave. John 15, 15. I bet you this passage is rolling through some of your minds. We had to wait to get here for the crescendo. John 15, 15, Jesus again speaking says, "I no longer call you slaves." You are, but I don't call you that. Because a master doesn't confide in his slaves. That's the way it works in the world. A master doesn't say, hey, listen, I'd like you to kind of get the house ready because I got some important dignitaries coming and it's going to be a really big conference. And if you could really help me out, I'd appreciate it. Make sure everything's scrubbed up and all of the beds are made up and everything. A master doesn't do that with a slave. He says, get the house ready. And Jesus says here, listen, I've treated you better than that. Yes, you're my slaves. Yes, you need to get the house ready, but let me tell you why. Let me let you in on the mysteries of God. Let me tell you the great work that I'm accomplishing on your behalf, on behalf of the Father, and on behalf of the kingdom of God. This is great stuff. Now, you are my friends because I told you this. Since I have told you everything the Father told me, to your slavery, he adds friendship. You become, on top of that, sons and daughters of the Most High God. And then joint heirs along with Christ, deserving of everything that Christ accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. And finally, citizens of the eternal kingdom of heaven. There has never been a master to ever walk the face of the earth who's ever treated his slaves like that. But our God does. And so let's not draw back and be afraid of this idea of slavery. When man does it, it is awful. And it shows the corruption of our rebellion. When God does it, it brings out the nature that has always been intended for us. So let's put on a slave mindset as we love and obey and worship the God who serves us even better than we serve him. This morning, maybe you're at a place where you haven't bowed to slavery yet of Jesus Christ. I feel very badly for you because that means, again, there's no neutral territory. That means that presently you're a slave of sin and you're wrestling with guilt and shame and brokenness. And Jesus says, listen, I paid a price. I paid so much more than really your flesh is worth, but I paid it for you. Come into my house. Live under my direction. Eat my food. Enjoy the shelter of my roof. Feel my love and my protection. Go out on my mission. Experience my power. If that's something that you want for yourself, the invitation is always open. But if you want to make a public proclamation this morning and make Jesus Christ your Lord, we want to give you an opportunity. If you want to do it privately, we have some shepherds right through those doors in our library that want to pray with you and help you and lead you to the Lord. If we want to study, we can do that. If we want to pray together, we can do that. If you have a need that you want to address, that it will help you be a better slave of Jesus Christ, come forward as we stand and as we sing.